Please remain standing and turn with me in your Bibles to Hebrews chapter 12. Hear now the word of Almighty God. Therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us also lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. The Lord is my portion.
Thanks be to God.
Please be seated. I'm going to pray in just a moment before I begin preaching, but before I do that, let me thank you for the privilege of being with you to open God's Word. I've been thankful to serve with some of your elders in Grace Presbytery, especially Harry Young and Chris Bird. You have two patient elders who dealt with someone learning how to review session records in Presbytery, and I'm grateful for both of them, and I'm grateful for your congregation. We're also thankful to be just up the road at Reformed Theological Seminary, and now in my new role, to be able to spend time with the churches throughout Mississippi. So it is a privilege to be with you today and to preach God's Word to you. Before I begin preaching, let's go to the Lord in prayer. Almighty God, our Father in heaven, we do not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God. We know that you tell us in your word that you look to those who tremble at your word. And so we pray, Father in heaven, having heard your word read, that you would send your Holy Spirit, make our hearts burn, fill our hearts with reverence and joy and awe. For your word is truth, and you tell us in your word that when we gather together in the name of Christ, that he is here in our midst. And so we pray, Holy Spirit, that you would draw near. We pray that you would deliver us from all distraction, from all unbelief, and that you would fix our eyes upon Jesus, who is both the author and the finisher of our faith. And O God, as we look to him, that you would enable us, each one, to run the race that you have set before us. We ask in Jesus' name, amen. This passage of God's Word is one of a few that describe the Christian life as a race, that we run the race that God has set before us. You may remember how the Apostle Paul, towards the end of his ministry, said, "I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race." The Christian life is like a race. God births us by his Spirit and sets us on the course at our conversion, and we run and we keep running until we get to the finish line. As a boy, I grew up in New Hampshire, so north of Pike County, north of Jackson. Keep going, you get to Canada, turn around, and you get to New Hampshire. As a young boy, my father entered us in community fun run events. My family has been active in track and field. I was a thrower, not a runner, but as a little boy, I had to try it out. And when I was 6, 7, 8 years old, we would do these sprinting events at Livingston Park in Manchester, New Hampshire, around the track there. And when I was young, my grandfather, my father's father, who was in his own right in the 1930s an outstanding cross-country runner, would stand at the finish line. My grandfather died when I was in the third grade, so this is one of the few memories I have of him as a boy. And some of the races, we would just run into the finish line, but there were times when my grandfather was well enough in health that he would stand at the finish line with his arms out like this, and all of the children would run when the starter's gun went off. We would run, and we weren't just running to a line, we were running to a person. And every step of the race was one step closer, not just to the end, but to my grandfather. And that's a picture that gives us a sense of what the author of Hebrews describes here is our experience in the Christian life. We are running a race that has a definite finish line, and we are running a race that ends not just with the completion of our work, but it ends in the presence of a person we love, a person we trust, a person we long to see. And that person is the Lord Jesus Christ. And Scripture tells us that the Christian life isn't just a time anticipating when we will look upon Him, but that the eyes of our hearts are to look to Him all of the Christian life long, that the entire race is run with our eyes fixed on Jesus. Isn't that what the text tells us, that we run the race that is set before us? Well, how do we do that? Verse 2, we do it by looking to Jesus, that every step of the Christian race is to be run with our hearts fixed on Him, our faith set upon Him. That's how we run and keep running. That is how we make it to the end, by fixing our eyes on Jesus. And this passage gives us a host of reasons why we are to do that, why Jesus is worthy of your trust and affection, why your heart must be set and stayed and focused upon Him through faith every step of the way. And I want us to consider this morning just one of the many reasons Scripture gives to fix our eyes on Jesus, and it comes in verse 2. We should set our eyes, the eyes of faith, upon Jesus because He endured the cross. He endured the cross. That's what I'd like us to see this morning. We should constantly trust, constantly run to, constantly look to Jesus through faith because He endured the cross. And I'd like us to unpack that statement, He endured the cross, under three headings. The first, our Savior endured the cross, in a sense, throughout all of His life. That is, all of His life was, to borrow a phrase from one of my favorite theologians, lived under the shadow of Calvary. Now, we don't for a minute want to say that that the cross at the end of Jesus' life wasn't unique, certainly, and we're going to get there in just a few moments. But the Bible tells us that all of Jesus' life was lived under the shadow of Calvary. The 19th century Scottish theologian Hugh Martin wrote a book called The Shadow of Calvary, where he unpacked the Lord's experience in the Garden of Gethsemane and in His arrest and in His trial. And Martin's point in that book was that even though Jesus had yet to encounter the physical reality of the cross, it stretched back into His life and shaped and affected. It was a weight, a shadow to Him. And that's true not just in the Garden of Gethsemane, that's true all of Jesus' life long, that He lives His entire life under the shadow of the cross to come. This was true as early as His birth, as His parents named Him Jesus. You remember when in Matthew chapter 1, the angel came and said, "You shall call His name Jesus, for He will save His people from their sins." The name Jesus, Joshua in the Hebrew, means "the Lord saves." And I wonder, boys and girls, if Jesus, when He was about your age, would have gone to His parents and said, "Mummy, why did you name me Jesus and not Joseph like my father?" And Mary might have said, "Well, son, your name tells you why you have come here. Your name tells you what you are to do. You have come to save God's people from sin. Sin whose wages is death." Or when Jesus was brought to the temple as a little boy, and you remember the old man Simeon welcomed with joy this little child whom Mary and Joseph brought to the temple. And you remember he said to Mary, he said, "This child is appointed for the rising and falling of many in Israel. He will be opposed." From his earliest days, those who knew about Jesus knew that his life would be one of conflict with sin and of opposition. And then, not just in his infancy, but throughout his life, Jesus, growing up as a believing Jew, would have been taken to the temple and would have seen the sacrifices and heard of the priests. He would have heard the scripture read. You remember that scene, every parent's fear when they go home from church. Do I have all of the children in the back of the car? I have an interesting story about that from my previous congregation, where a church member came up to me in Sunday school and said, "Oh, don't worry, we brought Jack with us." And I thought we brought Jack with us. My wife and I took two cars. I thought she had him. She thought I had him. And he would just walk down the street, and one of our kind church members, who was running a little late that day, saw him and took him to Sunday school. And Jesus' parents, they get down the road to go back home, and they realize someone's missing. And so they rush back to Jerusalem, you remember, and they find Jesus in his father's house hearing the word of God. Words about the suffering that he would undergo as the Savior. He would have grown up hearing the scripture of the servant of the Lord who would come and be stricken, smitten, and afflicted by God, pierced for our transgressions, bruised for our iniquities. He would have been at temple worship when he would have heard the lambs brought in, and then he wouldn't have heard the lambs anymore because the priest had slit their throat to shed their blood. He would have participated in the Passover when his parents would have told him, "Son, we're safe because the blood of the Lamb of God covers the people of God," and he would have known by the Spirit's help that he was the fulfillment of that feast, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Jesus lived his childhood and growing up years under the shadow of Calvary, and then we see throughout his ministry, his awareness that the cross was coming was constantly in view. He would say over and over and over again to his disciples, "You must understand that I will be betrayed into the hands of sinful men, and I will be crucified, and on the third day rise." Even in his transfiguration, one of the times of great glory and triumph in our Savior's earthly ministry, Moses and Elijah spoke to him about his exodus, the salvation that he would accomplish at Jerusalem. Then there were the constant attempts and threats against his life. And then as we get closer into the end of the gospel accounts, when the prospect of Calvary gets even more weighty and more terrible, we see our Savior bowed, prostrate in the Garden of Gethsemane, asking his closest friends to pray for him, and so overcome with the weight of the cross to come that our Savior, who knew it was the Father's will for him to perish and die for sinners, pled that the cup might pass from him. And sweat as drops of blood as he wrestled in perfect holiness with what he would endure at Calvary. And then he was betrayed by one of his own and given over into the hands of the Jewish council and then the Romans, all before he ever reached Golgotha. When we read the scripture tell us that he endured the cross, we see in a sense that all of Jesus' life was lived under this shadow, every step of the way aware that the cross was coming. He endured the cross throughout his life, the prospect of Calvary. I want to ask you this morning, my brothers and sisters in Christ, does your Savior love you? Every step of his life was lived in the shadow of Calvary, and he kept going for you. We know how hard it is, isn't it, to focus on other people, to do even basic tasks when something intimidating, something troublesome lies on the horizon. It might be something as simple as a work meeting you have scheduled with a difficult colleague tomorrow, and you find your mind moving to that thing because it's challenging, or it might be a doctor's visit that you are anticipating with some fear, and you find even basic things that are normal and easy to do, your mind is running to those things. How hard it is to even accomplish ordinary tasks when something difficult lies in the horizon. And yet our Savior, with the prospect of Calvary ever before him throughout his earthly life, preached his Sermon on the Mount and healed the sick and raised that little girl, taking her by the hand and say, "Little girl, arise." What love he has for us, that he would live his life. And not only does he love you, can he help you? Can he help you when you find yourself in that same situation of needing to live in faithfulness with some trial in the future? Was talking to a friend this morning whose elderly mother on up into her 90s recently died. And there were times as he was caring for his adult mother, his very old mother, where there would be a new diagnosis and he had to reckon with how much more care it would require of him, how it would require the rearrangement of his life. Those types of intimidating things, and you wonder, how can I keep going with this uncertainty looming on the future? Well, what does the Bible tell you? Look to Jesus. Here is one who can help you. Here is one who can strengthen you when you face whatever prospects rest tomorrow and Tuesday and Wednesday. He endured the cross throughout the shadow of the cross, throughout his life. But second, I want us to see that Jesus endured the cross in his body. In his body, the physical reality of the cross. Not only was Christ's experience of the cross something that shaped all of his life, but when we get to Calvary itself and the days leading up to Calvary, we see that our Savior's trial was one of excruciating physical pain. This pain began, it commenced before Jesus actually ever reached the cross. Jesus said through the prophet Isaiah, "I gave my back to those who strike, and my cheeks to those who pull out the beard. I hid not my face from disgrace and spitting." And we see in the gospel accounts, just as Isaiah prophesied, that our Lord Jesus, as he was taken into the custody of the Jewish leaders, that men, creatures whom he had made and sustained by the word of his power, spat upon him and struck him with a scourge, that is, a leather whip with bone and metal threaded throughout its strands. Men struck him. Men pressed a crown of thorns into his brow. Men mocked him as he kneeled there and clothed him in the clothes of false royalty. He was kept up. I wonder if he slept even a moment that night before the cross as he was shuttled from one mock trial to another and the burden of a sleepless night. And then he was asked to carry his cross. But his strength, his physical strength, was so depleted that another, Simon of Cyrene, had to come and carry that cross for him. And then the cross came. Jesus, through David in Psalm 22, described being poured out like water, and all my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax, it is melted within my breast. My strength is dried up like a potsherd, and my tongue sticks to my jaws. You lay me in the dust of death. And he said, "Dogs encompass me, a company of evildoers encircles me. They have pierced my hands and feet." And they did pierce his hands and feet. And men took nails and pressed them into our Savior's hands. And those nails passed first through his skin and then through his flesh and then through his skin again until they were stuck firmly and securely into a cross of wood. And his feet too. And then that cross, presumably laid on the ground, was lifted erect and dropped into something like a post hole, something deep enough and strong enough to hold those beams in the air with the weight of a grown man's flesh hanging from them, so that our Savior was suspended between heaven and earth, held in the air only by the nails that kept him on the wood. Isaiah said he was pierced. Pierced for our transgressions. Struggling to breathe, Jesus, you remember, said in the Gospels, "I thirst." As he hung there for 6 hours in the agony of Calvary. I wonder if you've ever thought what it would have been like to walk by that day and to see those three crosses. Well, Scripture actually tells us. In Isaiah 52 and 53, the final servant song in the prophecy of Isaiah, Isaiah describes the Savior, or uses the words of our Savior to describe the scene. He was one from whom men hid their faces. They assumed him stricken, smitten by God, and they esteemed him not. Listen to what Isaiah said. His appearance was so marred beyond human form, beyond the semblance of a man. The Scottish theologian Donald MacLeod imagines a scene of a young child walking by, holding his mother's hand as she tried to scurry him past that gruesome hill. And the boy looking up to his mother and saying, "Mummy, what is that there on the middle cross? Surely that can't be a man." He was marred beyond human form. The physical suffering of the cross. I ask you, my brothers and sisters in Christ, does Jesus Christ love you? Is he committed to the everlasting good of your soul? He endured the cross. Why was he there, suspended between heaven and earth? Why were the nails in his hands and the thorns on his brow? They were for me. They were for you. And I ask you, my brothers and sisters, how can you keep going when you face physical pain, when your body hurts, when getting to worship and making it through a service feels like a feat of Herculean strength? Is there someone who can strengthen you? Is there someone who knows what it is to live for God when his body is racked with pain? There is. And do you know what he says to you in his word? "I will strengthen and help you in your hour of need." So when the scripture tells us that Jesus endured the cross, we see that he endured, in a sense, the shadow of the cross throughout all of his life. And when the scripture tells us that Jesus endured the cross, it tells us that he endured the cross physically in his body, the crucifixion. And then I want us to see, thirdly and finally, that Jesus endured the cross in his soul. In his soul. And this in two senses. First, there was the unseen pain of soul that came from the abandonment of his friends. You remember in the beginning of the Gospels, Jesus called the disciples to be with him. Brothers who would walk alongside him and serve with him, those to whom he would entrust his glorious message of grace and salvation. And they were often with him in the Gospels. Those great moments, for example, the Transfiguration when Peter, James, and John were with him, sharing and basking in the light that was brighter than any created light. And then there was the moment of trial and hardship in Gethsemane when, you remember, he asked Peter, James, and John, and he said, "Brothers, please come and please pray with me." We see our Savior in his humanity often drawing near and calling his friends near to be with him. But at Calvary, they flee like scattered sheep. He's rejected by the Jewish leaders, if anyone should have been like a flashing neon sign, come to Jesus, trust in Jesus, believe in Jesus, it should have been the scribes and the Pharisees, these men who knew the law and read the law and led the people of God in worship. If anyone knew of the Lamb of God, the servant of God, the Son of God, it should have been them. And you would think they would have said, this is the one whom God has promised from all of Scripture. The descendant of evil will crush the head of the serpent. The ram in the thicket who takes the place of Abram's sons. The Passover lamb who covers the people of God. Here he is. But boys and girls, did the scribes and the Pharisees lead their fellow Jews to Jesus? No. They fought him, and not only was Jesus abandoned by the Jewish leadership, he was abandoned by the Romans, the Gentile overlords who ruled in that region at that time. Some of them, especially Pilate, even understood that Jesus was innocent. You remember in Jesus' trial, Pilate looked for a reason to let Jesus go. And he said, I find no guilt in this man. He confessed the guiltlessness of Christ. But he was a coward. And for the sake of expediency, he would rather kill an innocent man than upset the Jews for whom he was responsible. And he was abandoned by the Romans, the Savior who came, not just for the lost sheep of Israel, but for all the nations of the earth, a Savior who would have saved Pilate if he would have bowed his knee to him. And then surely most painful of all, at the cross, Jesus is abandoned by his friends. They all left him, the Gospels say. These men whom Jesus called to be with himself, even Peter who made the good confession, whom Jesus pronounced as blessed because he saw who he really was, the Son of God and the Savior of sinners. You are the Christ, Peter said. And then you remember that scene when grown Peter, courageous Peter, bold Peter, a little servant girl comes and asks him, aren't you one of his disciples? And Peter swears. He takes a solemn oath. Before Almighty God, I don't know that man. That was the soulish part of the soulish pain that our Savior experienced. And I just want to say to you, all Christians experience in one degree or another being let down by people that you love. Jesus even endured hostility from his own family. For much of Jesus' ministry, the Gospels show us that his own family did not understand or embrace his ministry. And for some of you, when you get together at Christmas, that sense of part of the family walking in the light and part in the darkness is this present reality that you feel. Jesus knew that. There's a Savior who knows what it is to deal with those pains of soul when those you love let you down. But of course, that was not the greatest soulish pain of the cross. The greatest pain in Jesus' soul at the cross was being forsaken by God. You remember his cry, taking upon his lips the words of Psalm 22, my God, why have you forsaken me? There were times in Jesus' ministry when the heavens parted and a wonderful voice sounded from heaven, this is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased. But this time Jesus cried out, and there was only silence. Because he went to that cross clothed in our sin and bearing our iniquity to pay the penalty that we could not pay. There he was forsaken by the thing he treasured most, the face of his Father in heaven. The Bible tells us that morning by morning, Jesus would wake up and he would hear, he would commune with God in prayer and in the Word of God. Jesus came into the world and said to his Father, "Father, I delight to do your will. I have come to do your will." He told his disciples, "I have food to eat and drink to drink that you cannot see. It is but to do the will of my Father in heaven. There is bread for me in the Word of God. And if I just have my Father, if I just have his presence, I have everything. I have all." He was his joy. He was his crown. He was his light. He was his life. But here, Jesus drinks the cup of condemnation that sinners deserve, because though he knew no sin, he was there in our sins. And though he never walked contrary to the Word of God, he was clothed in our iniquity and in our transgressions and in our lawlessness. And though his heart only ever beat with love for God, he was there as one whose heart was impure and defiled and corrupt and corroded. Because there he was made sin for us. He endured the cross. I want to finish with two words of application, one of solemn confrontation, and one, I hope, of great encouragement. There are some who think that sin is a small matter, that separation from the blessed presence of Almighty God is a matter of little concern. If you're here this morning and you think you will stand at the judgment on your own two feet and God can give you whatever he wants, you look at other men and other women and you say, "I'm not as bad as them. And who is God to tell me otherwise?" If you are here this morning thinking lightly of your sins and lightly of eternity, I would ask you, look at the cross where the most courageous man, the greatest man, Jesus Christ, cried out in agony. You have never been closer to that day when the books will be opened and you will give an account. The cross shows us what sin deserves. Would you stand before God in your sins and in unrepentance? Would you say no to a Savior who endured such trial to deliver all who come to him? Don't leave this morning saying no to Jesus. Don't leave this morning guilty in your iniquity. Look to him. And then a word, I hope, of encouragement. Christians can sometimes be tempted to doubt the love of Jesus Christ, to wonder, because of their circumstances or trials, if the Savior really has your best interests at heart, or if he is fickle, like someone with a flower pulling petal after petal. "He loves me, he loves me not." How can you be sure this morning that Jesus Christ loves you, that he will never leave you nor forsake you? How can you keep running with the assurance that you are his? It's simple. He endured the cross. God's Son endured the cross. Brother or sister, do you have any reason, in light of that fact, to doubt his commitment and love for you? Do you see how secure you are? And how committed the one who sits enthroned in heaven is to your eternal salvation? you can run with absolute confidence that your Savior will keep you and never leave you or forsake you. And the Bible tells us, keep your eyes on Him. Keep looking to Him. Keep trusting Him who endured the cross. Let us pray. Almighty God, our Father in heaven, we pray that you would fix our eyes on Jesus. And we praise you, our Lord Jesus Christ, that you endured the cross, despising the shame, and are now seated, enthroned at the right hand of God, ready to help us until we see your face. Please, O Lord, please, Holy Spirit, fix our eyes on him. In Jesus' name, amen.